2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning now at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David, on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entering in at Fishgate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods, and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Ammon his son reigned in his stead. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. So, for Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Ammon trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him, and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we ask that you would guide us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. Teach us your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. I haven't been looking forward to this study in a certain sense because I've been enjoying King Hezekiah and his devotion to the Lord so much. And it's been kind of fun to just, you know, run with that. But knowing that we're going to come now to Manasseh, and in a certain sense, in the overall picture, you know, I think about God's plan. You know, we talked about his perfect will. We talked about his permissive will. And as we see, you know, Manasseh come onto the scene, you just kind of wonder about God's promise about the Messiah. that the Messiah would one day come through the house of David to redeem his people. And God's plan, in a certain sense, seems to be hanging by a thread. You know, you got like, it's one of those nail biters, like, oh, you know, what's going to happen? What's God, you know, going to do? And I think God's people then, just as now, had to be looking at their current circumstances and just wondering how God would bring his promises to fruition. You know, how's God going to work this out? And one of the things that I've learned about God is that you can't figure God out. You know, he is incomprehensible. And just when you think that, like, oh, no, you know, then that last moment save, you know, the one person that's set aside that does the will of God. Or in the case of Manasseh, the most evil, wicked king that ever was, all of a sudden repents and goes the right way. It's like, no way, you know. And that's kind of what this chapter is all about. But what this chapter really is about is God's grace and God's mercy. The fact that God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish when he wants to accomplish it. The psalmist declares in Psalm 106, verse 8, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." God just loves to show himself strong on our behalf. And that's really, I think, what this chapter is primarily about. Now, looking at the first couple of verses here, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Hezekiah was a good king, a godly king. He passes from the scene. Now his son takes over at the age of 12. He was born in the latter part of the reign of Hezekiah, meaning it wasn't really Hezekiah's best game that Manasseh would have seen. Manasseh ends up being the worst of all the kings of Judah. And ironically, the worst king has the longest reign of 55 years. You know, in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, Solomon writes, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." Man, the people rejoiced when Hezekiah was ruling. But it goes on to say, "But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And I'm sure that there are a lot of grieved people in the land of Israel in that day. Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did all the things, and even more than the pagan non-believers do. I mean, it used to be they were compared, you know, one bad king to the next bad king, but they've gotten to the bottom of the barrel, and they're saying, no, he's worse than the guys that were here originally, those pagan guys. You know, in Proverbs again, in Proverbs 8, verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And that's true. If we fear God, if we revere God, then we hate evil. But the opposite of that is true as well. Those who embrace evil don't fear the Lord. In fact, those that embrace evil despise the Lord. And that's really a picture of where Manasseh is at this time. The psalmist declares in Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." You know, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, which he meditates in, you know, day and night. But the opposite is true as well. You know, that cursed is the man, basically, that does all the things that are described there. And so that's kind of pretty much where Manasseh is at. Now we just kind of get into the more details of the expressing what it was that constituted such evil behavior. And so from verse 3 and forward it says, "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he'd made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more move the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, that they will take heed to all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and statutes, and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed from before the children of Israel. And so we see this list, you know, and it's kind of like the who's who or the what's what of evil. You know, I mean, what did he leave out? He didn't leave too much out there. But one of the first things that's noted is that he did not honor his father. In other words, he reversed the things. His father had taken down the high places. His father had removed the groves. His father had gone through and cleansed the land. And seemingly now Manasseh goes through and does just exactly the opposite. You know, he rejected the teaching and the ways of his father. He did not honor his father, as we would see in the fifth commandment. Manasseh built up the high places that Hezekiah had taken down. He built up the altars to worship Baal. It says that he built a grove. Now, back in a parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 21, he built a grove, as did Ahab. Now, remember, Ahab set the standard in the northern kingdom for being like the baddest of the bad guys, and his evil wife Jezebel. And now Manasseh is on par with him and being compared to him, which is pretty sad. It says that Manasseh worshipped all the host of heaven. That means he was into astrology, the zodiac, the horoscopes, all that kind of stuff. Probably had their images there in the courtyard. Manasseh built pagan altars in the house of the Lord. Now, I mean, this is just kind of, to me, kind of getting over the top. You know, making it a point to insult, to put his finger in the eye of the true and the living God. Now, you know, those people, when we sin, when we make a mistake, you know, we just, you know, we don't really mean to. It just kind of happens that way, you know, whatever happens. It's one thing to do that. And even when we transgress, you know, I'm just going to do what I want to do and be willful about that. But this takes it to another level. God, where are you? Bam! You know, and just sticks his finger in his eye. And, like, God's not going to react to that at some point. There are several of the things that are mentioned here that are guaranteed to provoke a response from God. And one of them is the shedding of innocent blood. You know, even if a nation repents, and Israel does repent at times, they will still be held accountable for innocent blood. And that's one of the things that we'll see in all this. You know, in verse 4, you know, God makes it a point. I'm putting my name in Jerusalem. I've given you my word, my promises. And, you know, it's interesting. All this is taking place in the temple area. It's taking place in Jerusalem. But the word, the name Jerusalem, is a compound word. The J-E in the front is a prefix that stands for Jehovah or Yahweh. And then Shalom, peace. God's city of peace, if you will. And, you know, it was his city then. And I'm telling you what, it's his city now. God looks at it just that way. It's a forever kind of a thing. And, you know, Manasseh is desecrating something that's precious to God. And there will sadly be a price to pay. We see that Manasseh made his sons, plural, pass through the fire. That's the innocent blood I'm talking about. There's more innocent blood to be shed, but that's part of it. And that's something that our nation's been involved in for many, many years. They're talking about like 63 million kids at this point. You know, innocent blood. Manasseh was involved in witchcraft and satanic worship. He placed a graven image or a statue, it says, of the grove in the holy place. Remember, there was the outer court, the inner court, and then the holy place, and then the holy of holies. And so Manasseh takes a statue of a grove. Now, there's some debate about what that was, but the bottom line is that it was the holy place of God, because once it's profaned, it's no longer holy. Okay, and they'll have to go back and take care of that. But the word that's used there for grove in the Hebrew name, it's a Hebrew name for the pagan goddess Ashtoreth, the Canaanite goddess of fertility, often associated as being the consort, if you will, of Baal. And the worship of these pagan deities involved grotesque and perverted sexual rites, which were taking place in the temple precincts and possibly even in the temple itself. Ashtoreth to the Canaanites, Diana to the Romans, Venus to the Greeks, and so possibly a statue of a naked woman, essentially, in the temple. It may have also been another likely possibility in the times of the groves. They would take either stones or oftentimes trees, and they would carve them into the shape of a phallic symbol, or glorifying the male reproductive organs. And either one just as insulting, if you will, to God. And, you know, we're repulsed by the images, the descriptions of this stuff. But you have to understand that they're making a point. It's not just, you know, that they're worshiping, you know, anatomy and that kind of stuff. What they're really doing is, because we understand that life comes from God, that God is the giver of life. We understand that God is intended to be the one who takes life, that it's on His schedule and His way. So God gives life and God takes life. Well, what they were doing is they were taking these things into their hands because God has allowed in His sovereignty for man to be involved to some degree in the giving of life through procreation. You know, God told the children, you know, go out and multiply and replenish the earth. And so man is involved in that. You know, that men and women get together and they have babies. And what they were doing is they were taking it to an extreme, saying, no, now we're taking complete control of this. And they were glorifying the procreation process, saying, we will determine when people are made alive. And then through, when they had, you know, excess children and all these different things because of the sexual rights that they went through, you know, they didn't have birth control pills and all that kind of stuff. And so because as they engaged in these practices, it produced children, in a certain sense, unwanted children. They would then worship Baal and sacrifice the children to him. And so, you know, they're in a certain sense having it their way on both ends of this thing, but on both ends of this thing, they're rebelling against God. And it's really the lie that was in the garden, you know, is Satan approached Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, and said, you should be like God. You know, they're taking it to that extreme. We're going to create life. We're going to end life. We're going to do it as we see fit. And we know that they did that through the worship of Baal. And I've shown you this picture before, as it depicts the worship of Baal. You notice that there's the guys in the back of this large iron or brazen image that's hollow, and they're feeding a fire in the back of it to heat it up and make it hot. You've got the guys down here in a drumming circle that are beating on the drums as loud as they can to drown out the cries of the child that's being laid into the red-hot arms of the idol. And that's how they worshipped Baal. And it's a grotesque process. It's the shedding of innocent blood. Such behavior brought death and destruction, judgment to nations. No nation that shed innocent blood is not held accountable. And so our day is coming at some point. But in 2 Kings, Manasseh is compared to Ahab, who set the standard as the worst king of the northern kingdom. Here in Chronicles, he's being compared to the pagan Canaanites and the Amorites and the Amalekites, the people that inhabited the land prior to the children of Israel getting there. But you have to recall as well, or remember, that when Israel was given, quote-unquote, the promised land, remember there was a time before that when God waited 400 years. He told Jacob, you know, it'll be 400 years till you come back because the sin of the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites is not yet full. I'm going to give them 400 years to repent of their sin, which they did not do. And so when God sent the children of Israel into the promised land to take it over, how did they do that? They did it by conquest. They did it as God's instrument of judgment. He commanded them, kill every one of them. Man, woman, child, animal, you name it. All that's going to be left basically is the land itself, and that'll be yours. But he wanted to eradicate the rest of them because he was eliminating, you know, future problems, which they didn't actually do. But all of this is really in light, as I mentioned there in verses 8 and 9, in light of God's promises to the nation that if they would be obedient to his word, that they would live peacefully in the land, they would not be removed from the land, that God would bless them and take care of them. But all that is set aside because they completely ignore it, and Manasseh in particular completely ignores all that. In verse 10, to me this is an amazing verse. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. After all this, after this long list of sins, God still wants to speak to Manasseh. God still wants to restore Manasseh. God still wants Manasseh to repent of his sin and have fellowship with him. And as God extends his hand to Manasseh through the prophets and through the people that spoke to him, what did Manasseh do? He slapped the hand away, or he cut it off. He ignored this opportunity. And to me, again, this is just an amazing picture of God's grace. Now, let's turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 21. That's to the left. This is a parallel passage. 2 Kings chapter 21 kind of describes a little more what verse 10 kind of alludes to. 2 Kings chapter 21, we're going to examine or look at verses 11 through 16. 2 Kings 21, picking it up now at verse 11, it says, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah to also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, because his sin wherewith he had made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." Manasseh had been warned by the prophets. If you look at a parallel diagram of, you know, when the prophets, you know, operated, you know, all that kind of stuff, Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah all addressed Manasseh. And all died because of it, pretty much. God spoke plainly and loudly to his people so that their words, the words of the prophets, would echo long after they were passed from the scene. And nonetheless, in rejecting the word of God, Manasseh provokes a response from God. And, you know, that's just kind of how it is. You've got to be careful. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." The Lord God of Israel is going to bring unimaginable destruction upon Jerusalem. And when they hear about it, if they were to hear about it, it would make their ears tingle, or actually in Hebrew, it's to quiver. I'm sure more than their ears are quivering when it happened. There in verse 13 in 2 Kings, it says that they're going to use the line of Samaria and the plummet of Ahab's house. That means the same standard that was applied to Ahab, the same standard that was applied to the northern kingdom, is going to now be applied to the southern kingdom. You see, God's standards never change. His standard is Jesus. His standard will always be Jesus. His standard is righteousness and truth. And that's never going to change. It seems historically that the last downward step or the last downward progression of any nation starts with sexual immorality, and then it goes to perversion and rampant homosexuality. When it's paraded, when it's flaunted, you know, the loss really of any moral bearing. And aren't we seeing that in our nation today? In fact, we're seeing it codified, being made part of our legal system and our laws. It's part of our institutions. It's a sign. And, you know, God will deal with that. God will deliver Judah into the hand of their enemies. And along with everything else, it says that Manasseh had shed much innocent blood. Well, it describes all these other things, and the last, almost like a tag on at the end, he shed much innocent blood. You know, we've talked about the sacrifice of children, but I think this reference to innocent blood is more than just that. Not that that's enough. But this innocent blood that he's speaking of, how do you think the priests under who operated under Hezekiah, you know, for 30 years, and the same guys that went out and helped get rid of the groves and the idols and all the stuff and cleaned up the temple and the temple courts, how do you think the priests felt about Manasseh when he began to move a statue of Venus, you know, into the temple precincts, and all the prostitutes and the homosexuals that kind of came with that and all the junk? How do you think they felt about that? I think that they stood their line, and I think that's some of the innocent blood that's being described here. That a lot of men gave their lives for, you know, one of the things that I think has grieved me the most recently about our own government and our own situation is I read an article that our president called the different leaders of the various branches of the military. There's a there's the Joint Chiefs of Staff, but there's also the head general of the Air Force, the Army, the Marines, the Navy, and the Coast Guard and stuff. And our president called each of these men into the Oval Office, and this happened in the last year or so, and explained to them his program for eliminating Don't Ask, Don't Tell, his program for introducing transsexuals into military positions, and the elimination of any restriction whatsoever on any kind of sexual deviancy within our military, and then explained to them that if they weren't willing to go along with that, that they needed to resign so that they could be replaced. And not one of them resigned. Now, I know where our president and many of our senators and congressmen and where the Supreme Court, it's not so hard to figure out where they're at because of their public statements and their actions. But it grieves me to my core when a good man won't stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong, like the priest did of old, that gave their lives for right and wrong, when, leadership flows downhill. And it's a sad, sad thing to see that kind of thing happening. And you see it happening, being forced upon the nation of Israel, but you see it being forced upon us. We're in the same situation that they're in. And I guess the question is, are we going to stand for right, or are we going to stand for wrong? And it's a question that we'll have to face every day, is it gets tighter and tighter and tighter upon us. All I know is I want to stand with Jesus. I want to stand with him to my last breath. Now, verse 11. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And look at verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. This kind of implies that somehow Manasseh was caught outside of Jerusalem. He was out picking daisies or doing whatever he was doing. And, you remember that map I showed you last week, how Jerusalem was kind of an island because the 185,000 Assyrians that had been killed during Hezekiah's reign, they never actually conquered Jerusalem, and they never did. So Manasseh had to have gone out somewhere, maybe to a grove or who knows what, got caught in the open and captured. And so now he's taken back to Babylon, which the Assyrians controlled at that time. And from this perspective, it would appear that Manasseh goes to his richly deserved reward. He'll be tortured and put to death by the Babylonians. And it's like, had that coming. And we just kind of write Manasseh off. But as we read on in verse 12, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, that the Lord, he was God. Now, it says in his affliction that Manasseh repented. He humbled himself before the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord not only heard him, but the Lord restored him to reign over Jerusalem. After all this, we're going to see Manasseh in heaven someday. Now, the biggest question I have is, what happened? I mean, he went from like 0 to 60, then back the other way. And, I mean, would this be like a great movie or a miniseries or what? I mean, I want to know that story. And, I don't quite get it. But, the psalmist kind of declares in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Here was a guy, obviously, on a straight path to hell. And by the grace of God, can you imagine that? By the grace of God, he's captured by his enemies. And he's, he's in prison somewhere, he's afflicted, it says. They're not going to treat him real nice. They're going to do probably bad things to him. But in the midst of all that, all of a sudden, he remembers something. What does he remember? I believe, it's my opinion, it's not thus saith the Lord, but I believe he remembers what he was taught as a child. I believe that what he was exposed to as a child, you know, in his affliction, in what had to be the worst time of his life, God became real to Manasseh. And God spoke to him, and he remembered the training and the instruction of his youth. And how many of us are hanging our hat on Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a precious promise from God. And I think we're seeing, in a certain sense, the fruition of that here, even in Manasseh's life. Now, in verse 14, you know, a lot of times guys will, you know, oh yeah, Lord, you know, when they're in that foxhole being fired on, or when they're in prison, or, you know, when things are really going bad, oh yeah, praise the Lord, you know, I love you, Jesus. You know, I've seen that too many times. It's when they get out of jail. It's when the shots are not being fired anymore. They can crawl out of the foxhole. It's when they can go back to life, and you kind of see what you really got. It's a 90-second conversion, you know, and a 90-second walk. Or if it's the real deal. And I believe that we see the real deal beginning in verse 14. It says, after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in of the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. Here's the important part. And he took away the strange gods. Who put those strange gods in there? He did. But he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Man, this is pretty good stuff. You know, he was going in one direction whole hog. But what happens when he turns around and now he's going the other direction? That's called repentance, folks. That's doing the opposite of what he had been doing. To me, this is awesome, awesome stuff. You know, we're not told necessarily how Manasseh was restored to his kingdom. We're not told how long he reigned, you know, in this kind of restored state. It was a little while, long enough to kind of clean some things up. But we're given the most important part, that he was restored. You know, we read verses like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, we read that phrase, not willing that any should perish, and in an academic sense, maybe even in a philosophical sense, we go, yeah, that's true. But you look at certain people, go, I don't know, there might be an exception. You know? And I wasn't so much thinking that Manasseh was a candidate for this particular scripture. You know, I'm thinking, you know. You know, when you see a guy up in heaven and his clothes are singed, that's to be the guy that, you know, look for him. You know, because he's I won't say he squeaks by, but is God's grace awesome or what? You know, does the blood of Jesus Christ cover everything or what? This is pretty good stuff. And, you know, like I said, his actions look an awful lot like repentance to me. Because when you define what repentance is, you're going in one direction, the wrong direction. You turn around and go the other direction towards God. That's called repentance. And that's what John the Baptist was looking for. That's what John the Baptist was looking for in the religious community of the day. He told the Pharisees, man, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. You know, what are you doing out here? And then at one point, as they kind of question him and all that kind of stuff, he tells them in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet or consistent with repentance. And you know, Manasseh did just that. That's pretty cool. Manasseh repented, and he worshipped God in obedience to his word. Look at the sacrifices he makes. It says, you know, he took away the strange gods, all that kind of stuff. But then it says that on the mount, when he repaired the altar, he sacrificed their peace offerings. That means he made peace with God. Okay? And he sacrificed thank offerings. What do you think he was thankful for? Well, Lord, the accommodations here in Jerusalem were so much nicer than those in Babylon. You know, he was thankful not to be in a prison in Babylon and being worked over, tortured, or whatever. He was very glad for what God had done in his life. But verse 17 is kind of interesting. You know, we see what Manasseh is doing in terms of restoration. It says, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. And so instead of sacrificing to Baal and to Ashtoreth and all the other pagan gods on the high places, they just switched it to now they're sacrificing to the true and the living God. And I think it was just about as meaningful. It's on the outside, it sounds good. Well, whoa, they're sacrificing to the true God only. But they're not. Because God says, if you're going to sacrifice to me, you're going to do it in the temple, and you're going to do it at the altar that I say, and you're going to do it the way I say to do it. They were offering to the true and the living God false worship on their terms, not God's terms. And it meant just as much. It was just as pagan, in a certain sense, in God's eyes. Jesus addresses this in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. What has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? Now, he's speaking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious people of the day. They're doing this outward show. They're wearing the robes. They're going through the motions. But it means zero to God. He says, what has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. They're saying the right things. But their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. They were rejecting the commandment of God and worshiping on the high places that God said, don't do that. Meant nothing to God. But you know, Manasseh can't control everything. Our president can't control everything. Only one can control all things. And for now he said, okay, they're going to do what they're going to do. You can't make, my vote doesn't count. Hasn't counted for quite a long time, actually. But it's for me and my house. It's for our fellowship. We're going to serve the Lord. And that's where my hope is. That's where I trust. Now, in verse 18, it says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers that spake unto him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. That's 2 Kings 21. His prayer also and how God had entreated of him and all his sins and his trespass and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images. I like this, parentheses, before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. And so all those things are recorded in different places. Verse 20, and Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. And so Manasseh passes from the scene. He's buried in his own house as opposed to the tombs of the kings. Too much history there. You know, when we say the name Manasseh, for the most part, most people think of Manasseh and go, ooh, bad guy. But like us, he has a testimony. He was a bad guy. I was told recently that someone got on the internet and our website and listened to my testimony, and they were disgusted. And I thought, well, we should have been, to a point. But it also, the story changes at some point because of Jesus, because of his blood, because of his power, because of him working in our hearts and our lives. Yes, we were horrible. We were Manasseh. But now we have a new name and a new life and a new future and a new hope in Jesus. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, hey, Manasseh's got an awesome testimony. I'm glad he's got it, not me. You know, better him than me. But anyway, so he passes from the scene. Verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. And so Amon gets 4 sentences that describe his reign. Better than a couple other guys in the northern kingdom that only got, like, you know, 3 words. But what a comparison. Hezekiah, his grandfather, reigns for 30 years, gets 11 chapters in the Bible. His grandson, who's a zip, gets four sentences. Now, I just want to amplify something. Ammon was a fool. He was foolish because he wasn't smart enough, apparently, or observant enough to figure out that, yeah, his dad did all kinds of bad things, that lined it all up. But at some point, there was a break in that. His life changed, and he acknowledged, he recognized, he worshipped the true and the living God, and he lived a different life from some point to the end of his life. And his son was still operating on old information. He didn't figure out, you know, the consequences that his father had suffered. He goes, nah, I want some of that. And, you know, for all of us, if we can learn from somebody else's mistakes, we're all the better off for it. We will and can learn from our own mistakes if we choose to. But I'd rather learn from your mistakes than learning from my own. I'd rather watch, you know, I look at my parents, I look at the mistakes they made, and I tried very hard not to do everything they did. Now, I have to admit, I did some of the things they did, because I'm not like the brightest star in the universe, okay? But by and large, as you look at Ammon and the brief description of his life, what should he have done? He should have learned from his father's mistakes and moved on. And he pays his own price for that. There's nothing that Manasseh could do about that, sadly. And so, you know, Ammon will pass from the scene pretty quickly. He follows in his footsteps. He doesn't take note of the changes in his father's life. Why? And I think 2 Kings 21:22 puts it in perspective. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. Now, this may be stating in your mind the obvious. Oh yeah, he forsook the Lord. That's true. But to forsake something means to leave it or to abandon it. In other words, you had it, then you set it aside and lost it. Now, not to get into a big discussion about once saved, always saved, that kind of stuff. What I'm talking about is, at some point he knew the truth. At some point he knew the real deal. And he goes, nah, I want to go the other way. Like a lot of people do. They want to go in the flesh. And so we see in verse 25, but the people of the land slew all... verse 24. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. And so, basically, you know, the wages of sin is death. And that's demonstrated here in four short verses. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then Ammon's servant assassinate him in his own house. And then they are, in turn, executed themselves. Manasseh is remembered more for his sin, sadly, than for his repentance. We're not told how long he walked in that repentance and so forth, and serve the Lord. But you know the important part here, the point to understand, is that he did finally figure it out. And that he served the Lord. See, there's two parts to Romans 6:23. The first part is the wages of sin is death. But then the next part, semicolon, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's like door number one, door number two. Which door? There's only two doors. You know, it's either eternal salvation and being in his right hand forevermore and being with Jesus, or the dark door, the hot one. You know, touch the door before you walk in. And that's the choice. You know, I've heard, as I've shared the gospel with different men, from time to time I hear something like, oh, God would never forget. I've done too much. And Manasseh is a great example. Oh, yeah? Have you sacrificed your children? Have you killed innocent men? Have you done this, 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 and this? Oh, no way, dude. Well, great, you're a candidate. Because that guy got saved that did all those things. And, you know, sometimes we look at our own lives and it's, I think we lie to ourselves. It's not because we think we can't be forgiven. I think it's more like we don't want to give up our sin. I think it's because we like doing the things that we're doing and want to keep doing it. And that's a choice. But you know what? If God's arms are open wide to Manasseh, I believe his arms are open wide to each of us. And I think that if Manasseh can repent of his sin and be restored into where he can offer a peace offering to God on the altar of God, in the temple of God, in the city of God, and put a smile on God's face, I think we can do the same thing. And so, you know, a final reference for the morning is going to be Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives and makes intercession for them. The only condition that is laid out in any of this is the condition that's always been there. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If we are willing to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to ask Jesus to forgive us and to come into our lives to be our Lord and Savior, then we too can be saved. And if you're listening to my voice this morning on the radio or on the internet or maybe even in this room, I don't know, and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Manasseh got saved, why don't you? Manasseh was forgiven, why don't you be forgiven? Manasseh is in heaven this very day. You can be too. If you'll simply humble your heart and say, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. If you can pray that prayer, then you can ask Manasseh how he got to heaven one day, because you'll see him face to face.